Thank you, and we are happy indeed to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God, as we find it in the epistles of Paul, the apostle of grace. Now, we've been conducting a series of messages on the 12 apostles and Paul because there are so many who sort of group these apostles together. And they teach that Paul, who not only perpetuated the ministry of the 12, some of them teach he was one of the 12. That Matthias' choice was a mistake. And so they deny, or at least fail to see, the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship as shown in the Word of God. And we've been trying to show how this lies at the very root of the confusion and division which has gripped the church in our day. And we've been showing from many scriptures the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship for us today. Now, in this broadcast, I should like to speak on Peter and Paul as builders. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a passage which every preacher and Christian worker ought to ponder over very thoughtfully and prayerfully. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, I'll read them. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I, Paul, have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now it's plain that this solemn warning is sounded particularly to Christian workers and spiritual leaders, the builders of the church. In verse 9, the apostle says, "We are laborers together with God, ye are God's building." In other words, Paul and those associated with him as workers for Christ were the builders, while the Corinthian believers as a body were the building, part of that greater building which we call the church. Now, in order to get the full significance of this passage, we must consider another which centers not around Paul, but around Peter. I refer to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Now, I'll read these verses. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art Elias, some John the Baptist, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice very carefully that it was Peter's confession that won for him the name rock or stone. And it was upon this confession that Christ was to build his church. It's a great mistake to make Peter himself the foundation, for we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3:11, which I just quoted, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But notice that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For some time, John the Baptist, Christ, and the 12 had been crying to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, the church of which our Lord spoke, was, of course, to be set up on earth. For the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning the rule of the heavens on earth with Christ as king. Now the 12 were told to preach the kingdom, to practice it, and to pray for it, as we have it in Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now Peter's confession agrees with Nathanael's. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Thus it was Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon which this church and kingdom was to be built. That is, it was to be built upon a recognition of Jesus as Christ or Messiah. Now, this is not to minimize for a moment the importance of Peter's position in the building of this church. For in view of the Lord's rejection, Peter, as the leader of Israel's 12 future judges, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's given the power to admit or shut out. In this passage, verse 19, Peter is told even before the others, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is, he was given official powers until Christ himself should return and the 12 should judge and reign with him. Now, before our Lord left this world, he went so far as to say to his apostles, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, confused Protestantism has long had a difficult time explaining these verses to our Roman Catholic friends, and we'll presently see why. However, these high official powers, including even the remission of sin, should be viewed in the light of Acts 2. In verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. In their official capacity, the apostles were fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. We know, however, that the nation did not repent, and the building of that church could not go on to completion. Messiah, the foundation and cornerstone, had been rejected, and the building even today lies in ruin. It was when the Holy Spirit had been resisted and the nation refused to acknowledge even the risen Lord as Christ that God began to unfold the secret or the mystery of his purpose and grace. They had refused to build upon the foundation which Peter had laid. Now God was going to build another building. The blessing of the nations through the chosen race was to be held in abeyance until a future day. God would cast the nation away temporarily so that he might deal with the whole world in grace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now this is the church of this age, the church which is his body. Now the plans and specifications for the building of this church were committed to Paul by the glorified Lord. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, he says, I have laid the foundation. Now this is long after Peter. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. Referring, of course, to his messianic church, his kingdom church. But now years later, Paul comes and he says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now this is the foundation of the church we've just referred to, the body of Christ, composed of all, Jew or Gentile, who trust Christ as Savior. And now he goes on in Ephesians, the third chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the secret, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, really the word is the stewardship or joint stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now we must be very careful not to confuse this church in Ephesians with the church of which our Lord spoke to Peter. That was a prophesied church. This was a secret. The plans and specifications for that church are found in the Old Testament scriptures. The plans and specifications for this church were kept secret since the world began, hid from ages and generations, in other ages not made known, he said. You say, didn't Peter and Paul both build on the same foundation? Yes, but that church was built upon the Lord as Israel's Messiah. But the church today is built upon him as the glorified head of a joint body, rejected on earth but exalted at God's right hand in heaven. Now the distinction is clearly seen by comparing Acts 2 with 2 Timothy 2. In Acts 2, Peter says distinctly that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Acts 2, 29 and 30. But in 2 Timothy 2, verses 7 and 9, Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Now to understand what Paul means when he informs us that the seed of David was also raised from the dead according to his gospel, we should turn to Ephesians 1 and 2, where Paul prays that believers might be given the spiritual perception to appreciate, and I'm quoting, "what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come." Then Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Read the whole passage from Ephesians 1:15 right through Ephesians 2:11, and see the wonderful power of God in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him far above all, and see how this mighty power is shown to usward who believe, as he raises us from the dead and gives us a position in Christ at God's right hand. Surely Peter would have preached such a message at Pentecost had he known it, and the fact that he did not preach it is proof that Paul did not perpetuate his message. At Pentecost, Peter preached Christ only as the Savior King whom God had raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. He didn't even tell them about the finished work of the cross. He called upon his nation to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, so that the times of refreshing might come and that God might send Jesus back, Jesus whom they had refused. Peter's message was accompanied by great wonders and signs, but who would sigh for Pentecostal power when he knows something of the power of Christ's resurrection? No wonder Paul said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." It's this message which the devil so hates, and for which Paul suffered as an evildoer. It seemed that with the rejection of Christ, all hope was gone. It seemed not only that man had made his own salvation impossible, but that God's promises had failed. And then came the revelation of the mystery to and through Paul. Before judging this Christ-rejecting world and setting his anointed up as king in Jerusalem, he saved the very leader of the rebellion against Christ and sent him forth with the glorious proclamation of grace, an offer of reconciliation to his enemies by grace through faith alone. It could be through faith alone because now the fullness of our Lord's finished work had been revealed. This was not revealed at Calvary. It had been demonstrated now how much had been accomplished at Calvary, as the very chief of sinners was saved, and what his death and resurrection had wrought. Ah, beloved, this is the climax of the divine revelation. No wonder Satan hates it. It demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of man and the exceeding grace of God. Now, it shows, too, the utter failure of man and the mighty power of God. Indeed, it proclaims Satan's utter defeat. For in Colossians 2:15 we read concerning Christ and Calvary, having spoiled or made spoil of principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Beloved, Paul was not self-important when he called himself the master builder of the church of this age. He makes it clear that this position was given to him according to the grace of God. Indeed, he always associates his unique position with the grace of God. And when he emphasizes it, he does so not to exalt himself, but to exalt God's wonderful grace and to maintain it untarnished. Read carefully Romans 1:5 and 12:3 and 15:16 and, oh, many passages in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, to see how Paul's appointment to this position was the supreme demonstration of the overabounding grace of God. He says, "I thank God that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." But then he tells how the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. So don't you see, he was both the herald and the living demonstration of the exceeding riches of God's grace. But as Moses represents the law, so Paul represents grace. Moses was the master builder of the tabernacle. God gave him the plans and specifications and said, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Well, Paul too was a master builder, for to him God gave by special revelation the plans and specifications for the church in this age of grace. He didn't receive the full plan all at once, to be sure, but step by step it was made known to him by divine direct revelation, so that he was a wise or an intelligent master builder, or, as some have translated it, chief architect. Why do the builders of the church fail to build according to the plans and specifications set forth in Paul's epistles? Why do they ignore his warning, "I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon"? They've taken Petrine material and built it on a Pauline foundation. They talk about building the kingdom. They try vainly to carry out the so-called Great Commission, the commission given to the 11, later made 12. They've taken baptism, tongues, healings, and signs of the times from another dispensation and brought them into the dispensation of the grace of God until the church is so confused and divided that nobody knows what to believe. Perhaps we ought to ponder more thoughtfully over the words of our Lord to the Pharisees. In Matthew 12:25, we read, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Are our spiritual leaders unaware of the condition of the church, or have they forgotten that they will give an account before God when the building is inspected? Surely God is not to blame for the confusion that prevails. The builders are to blame. The truth of the matter is that many of them keep so busy getting things going that they have little time left to study with an open mind and an open heart the Word of God. Some time ago, I received an announcement of 30 services to be held in a certain conservative church from then until Easter, 15 weeks later. Two messages for each Sunday, or two topics. The general theme was announced together with 30 topics and 30 subtopics. A few days later, I received another from another pastor of another church where the pastor was to speak on the same general theme and the same 30 topics and subtopics. What a strange coincidence. I venture to say that the Christian public would be amazed to find how many of their pastors delivered canned sermons and spend almost no time in independent Bible study.